As we begin our study this evening, I wanted to share a couple of things with you that I think are really important. Many of you have not been with Calvary Chapel long. Some of you are new. And it's really important that you understand, because maybe you've attended other churches where they constantly teach topically. That is, they teach not through the Bible, but they teach a certain topic on Sunday mornings, a certain topic on Sunday evenings, and a certain topic on Wednesday evenings. And one of the things that we believe in Calvary Chapel is that it is important that we understand the full counsel of God. Paul the Apostle, in his last speech to the church of Ephesus, actually to the elders of Ephesus, there in the book of Acts chapter 20, he comes to them in chapter 18 and in chapter 20, and he says, I can say to you that I am not guilty of any man's blood. I wash my hands. And the reason, he says, is because I have not failed to preach to you the full counsel of God. This is important. Because if you never, ever go through the Bible, you can't say that. You see? It's an impossibility. You may study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Acts, and Romans, and Corinthians, and Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians, and so on, until you get to the book of Revelation, and you study the New Testament. And many people believe that the Old Testament is not for today. But it is. It's a balance. You see, in the Old Testament, it is preparation for the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And it's actually 39 books in the Old Testament that are given to us to prepare the way for the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So many times when it comes to teaching the Word of God, and the reason I'm sharing this with you is because this is what I share all over the world where I go. Because most people have never been through the Bible. They haven't read it devotionally, and they haven't studied it doctrinally and theologically. And what happens is that when you read line upon line and precept upon precept, you will find out that you will actually hit every major topic in the Bible. Whatever questions you may have as you study the Word of God, you cannot help to answer those questions as you hit line upon line and precept upon precept. But if you study the Bible only topically, then what's going to happen? You're only going to study those topics that you love, you see? And it's going to bring you into maturity, not to maturity. This is why so many times, so many churches are carnal and they're babies in Christ. Paul said that in the book of Corinthians. Why? Because I fed you with milk, you're not able to handle solid food. And it's important that as you study the Scriptures, in studying the Scriptures, that we apply them to our lives. That's the beautiful thing about it. Because as we study it, you're going to find out that those things that are written here are written for our examples, so that we can learn. You see, we go through many problems in life, and our life is like a pilgrimage. And as our life is a pilgrimage, and we're going through trials and temptations and victories and defeats. In the Old Testament, we go through the Old Testament, and we already not only see the problems that people had, but also we see their defeats, we see their sins, and then we also have the solutions, how the problems were solved by the Lord. You see, and that's how you get the mind of Christ. Otherwise, if you've never studied 1 Kings or 2 Kings or Chronicles or Ezra and Nehemiah or Job or Psalms or Proverbs or Ecclesiastes or the Song of Solomon, you see, or Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Lamentations of Jeremiah or Hosea or Joel or even Habakkuk or Haggai or Malachi, you see, then what happens is that the way you see it in the New Testament is that in the New Testament, almost every book of the Old Testament is quoted by Jesus and the apostles. They're always going back and quoting the Old Testament. Why? Because the New Testament was not yet written. You see? When Jesus was here, there was no New Testament. When the disciples were with Jesus, there was no New Testament. The scriptures were the Old Testament. And they didn't have Bibles like we have. Bibles didn't come into existence until the 1500s, when actually the printing press was invented. And what they did is they put the scriptures in order for you to read them, that is, with chapter and verses, because in the original manuscript there are no verses and there are no chapters. It all runs in one book. So it's easy for you to read. And of course in the original languages too. So it's important that as we begin to study the Bible, that we understand that the Bible is our guideline through life. We need it. We can't live without it. We cannot live without the Word of God. It's important for us to teach it and to learn it and to apply it and to live it. But at the same time, it's amazing that and so many times, this is why on Sunday mornings I'm not teaching topically, but I also take a book of the Bible. We're in Corinthians. Why? Because on Sunday morning, we call that, Sunday Christians come. That is, people that come probably once a week to church to do their duties. And we're hoping that as on Sunday morning they come, and as they're being taught the Word of God, that we are praying that the Holy Spirit will hook them to the Word of God, to hunger and to thirst, so they can be committed to another night in the learning of the Word of God. And that's why on Wednesday nights we're doing just a few verses that we call our in-depth studies, and we are in the book of Ephesians. And in the last 24 years, a couple of years ago, we finished the whole Bible. We started in the book of Genesis, and we went through the whole Bible, and it took us 13 years to go through 66 books of the Bible, verse by verse and line upon line. This is my second time as I'm teaching the Bible. I've been through the Bible many times. I have not probably read the Bible every year. I read it twice a year. And probably in the last 24 years, I've read it close to 50 times in my Christian life. Because you have to know the Word of God. You have to know what God says to you. Otherwise, if you don't read it, then how are you feeding upon God's Word? How are you maturing and growing? And you see, when you come to the New Testament and you're reading the book of Acts, and in chapter 2, when Pentecost happened and all these things happened where the Holy Spirit descended and they were baptized, 120 people with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in a foreign tongue. There were those that were there and heard them, and they thought that maybe it was 10 o'clock in the morning and they were drunk. But Peter, knowing the scriptures, he stood up, and what did he do? He gave a biblical exegesis of what was going on to prove to them that it was the word of the Lord. You see, he proved the Bible to the experience that it was not satanic, but this is what God spoke in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, in the book of Joel, that the Holy Spirit would come and would actually pour it out upon people. And so for every experience that we have, you have to back it up with scripture. Otherwise, Satan also turns himself into an angel of light. And if you can back up what you are experiencing in your life, then it's not of the Lord. You see? It's satanic. Everything has to be approved by the Word of God. Otherwise, it's not a real encounter with God. And so it's important that you understand the importance of the Word of God. And it's neat because what we're trying to do is we're trying to bring the Bible, in a very easy layman's term, so you can understand it, so that you don't really have to go into what I had to go through and go to seminary and learn all of the wrong things. You see what I'm saying? To get confused. Lucky I was rooted and grounded in God's Word, and it didn't mess me up. But so many seminarians become cemeterians after they study the Bible in seminary. It kills them.
Because they don't believe in inspiration. They don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They believe that the Bible, it was written by men and there are mistakes. You see? But not so. This is the Word of God. Inspiration, illumination, and revelation given to us by God Himself. And the very words that are written here that were spoken to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all these people were the actual words of God spoken to them. And they wrote as the Holy Spirit gave them the inspiration. For example, in the Pentateuch, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and in the book of Deuteronomy, these five books, which are called the Pentateuch or the Law of God, these books were written by one man. Moses wrote all those books. And it's neat because what he does is he gives you the story of creation. He gives you the story that God gave to him about creation. He gives you the story of our first parents, the first time ever sin came into the world. He tells you of God's judgment in the Tower of Babel. And he tells you how God was looking for a nation to actually create a nation for himself so that the Jews would evangelize all of the nations of the world. And through them, eventually, the Messiah would come through the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and moving on through the Old Testament. And if when you study the scriptures, now you can see in Genesis chapter 3 why Satan tried to deceive not only Adam and Eve, but what he tried to do is he tried to cut off the seed of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the Messiah coming, the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan always has tried to put a stop to the coming of the Lord. All the way through the Old Testament. When you study it carefully. So it's important that we understand. Is God now is beginning to build a nation for himself. What's amazing about this is that 72 people went into Egypt and those 72 people in 430 years multiplied to 3.1 million people. Can you imagine that? 3 million people coming out of Egypt and making their journey to the promised land. Is God had desired to do that. Is God was preparing a people, you see, to take the message and to the Gentiles or to the heathens, and they were to be converted by the Jews, but the Jews messed up. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, that the gospel came first to the Jew and then to the Greek or the Gentile, that's us. And now we, the church, are fulfilling that great commission that the Jews did not fulfill. But they will. In time to come. In the last 7 years of world history, they'll do that. You see, so it's important that we understand what God wants to say to men. And here you're going not only to be convicted, you're going to not only know the will of God, but God is going to speak to you individually in what He intends you to do in your own personal life. And as we're going through the stories and the typologies, you're going to relate to some of the things that maybe you are experiencing in your own life today. And yet this book is so old, and yet it's for today. It still relates to today because the Bible never, never gets old. You never, ever get tired of reading the Bible and studying it. And so it's important that we apply ourselves to the study of the Word of God. So tonight we started with a brand new book. We finished Genesis, we finished Matthew, and now we're going into Exodus. And what we're doing this time through the Bible, we're not going book by book, but we're taking one of the old and one of the new. So we don't have to become, you know, monotonous, because the Old Testament is pretty, sometimes pretty hard places, but we're trying to take one old, one new so that we can see the full scope of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what God has to say to us in the Old Testament. So now what we're going to do is I'm going to give you a thorough introduction to the book of Exodus so you can understand what the book's about. First of all, in introduction to the book of Exodus is continuing the history of the book of Genesis. That is, it's continuing from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and to Joseph. And now in chapter 1 of Exodus, chapter 1, verse 1, we begin now to see the children of God in Egypt. And we begin to see a brand new member of the body of Christ by the name of Moses. We'll see that in time to come. Secondly, the book of Genesis ends with the death and burial of Joseph. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 50, beginning with verse 22. And let's see how the story ends. He says, So then Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, and the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up in Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Notice that. He's actually concluding the book of Genesis with a promise of deliverance. God brought you down here and God will deliver you from this place. But you see, there's a lesson to be learned here that it's really not our timing. It's always God's time for deliverance. Many times you and I become very frustrated with people because they're not getting saved in our time. You ever find that out? You know, we want things done now, and if we don't get them done now, we become angry with God. And it's amazing because we'll learn one thing in the book of Genesis and Exodus, that it's always God's timing is perfect in what he's doing. God did not deliver the people of God in 5 years or 10 years. It took 430 years until the fourth generation to accomplish his work. Why? Because the people of God needed to learn some lessons, tremendous lessons about God. But this is the beginning. Is God is looking for a nation to reconstruct, to rebuild, and to actually give them a place of worship. And so the book of Genesis ends with the death and burial of Joseph. Look at verse 25. And then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you again, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put into a coffin in Egypt. What happened is they made a mummy out of him. And it's amazing, you know, the Egyptians had that secret way of making mummies and preserving the bodies. We still don't even know how they did it. But they were the excellent people that did that. So now we see Joseph dying. And then Exodus also begins with an account of the cruel bondage of the children of Israel in the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This cruel bondage was brought on by the rise of a new Pharaoh that had come into power, who did not know the testimony of Joseph and the blessings that God had put upon the family of Joseph being there in Egypt. And it's incredible because between the close of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus is probably about a half century intervened. A half century has gone by. And so this new Pharaoh comes up and he doesn't really know and hasn't heard what God has done through his people, through Joseph and his family. And between the going down of Jacob to his family into Egypt and the commencement of the persecution was about 115 years. It must have passed before this whole thing took place. And so a lot of times in between chapters, you know, you'll see that, for example, that when we get to chapter 2 and 3, all of a sudden Moses is born, and then you read in the next verses, and he's 40 years old. 40 years have gone by just like that. Nothing's written. You know what I'm saying? So that's the way the Bible runs through, and we'll try to cover that when we come to those places, and try to cover those things that God speaks about there. Now, concerning the book of Exodus again, it explains the reason why this new Pharaoh did not know Joseph and the benefits that God and the other Pharaoh had given to the Jews. This tremendous growth that the children of Israel experienced was a blessing from God, and yet it led Pharaoh to put fear in his heart, thinking, if we allow these people to grow anymore, they're going to wipe us out. And the reason is because God was building a nation for himself. You see, they didn't understand that. The new Pharaoh didn't have any concept on what God was doing, because the Egyptians worshiped many gods. You see, many gods. We'll see that in the plagues. They worshiped the frogs, the lice, the flies. They worshiped almost everything incredible. They worshiped the Nile River. And it's amazing when you see the hand of God against the Egyptians. And then this Pharaoh, he had hoped to break the spirit of the children of Israel by weakening them, as to present further increase in them. So what he did is he told these women that were delivering the babies that every time a male child was born and was a Jew, throw him into the Nile River and drown him. But they disobeyed Pharaoh. They believed God and they trusted God for their safety. And they disobeyed the king of Pharaoh, and they continue to have the male children, as God wanted procreation to continue on in the children of Israel. Now, the meaning of the book of Exodus, the word Exodus here, it means the departure or the going out of, literally in Hebrew. It's the going out of Egypt and going toward the promised land, the departure of the people of God. It is the story of one family that Jacob actually had grown into a nation formed by Jehovah himself, as Isaiah reveals it to us in Isaiah 43:21. You can write that down. It is a story of this nation being delivered out of bondage and darkness into liberty and light, and brought to worship Jehovah their God. They could not do that while they were in Egypt. They were in tremendous bondage by the Pharaoh. Pharaoh had them working, beating them, insulting them. And they were a very oppressed people in Egypt. But they kept crying out and they kept praying to God. And finally God heard their prayers, and we'll study that later on. The nation brought out, actually this nation of Israel was brought not only unto Jehovah, but they became not only the people of God, but God wanted them not only to be the people of God, but God wanted them to become a light to the other nations surrounding them. Remember, in many of my talks, I share with you that a lot of times when we hear about, you know, God saying, like when he was talking to Saul, he says, Saul, I want you to go in, and I want you to go in and wipe out the Amalekites, and I want you to kill women and children. And don't bring anything, and don't take any spoils, but just burn everything and kill everything. Many people that are illiterate in the Bible, the first time they read that, they get offended and say, man, forget the Bible. The Bible talks about killing children. But they don't understand why, because they haven't read the whole counsel of God. The reason that God did not want them to bring in children or women and to bring them into the camp or to intermarry is because these people surrounding the nation of Israel were heathens, and they worshipped other gods, and God did not want his people to be infected. This is why, even today, and when you travel to the New Testament, and we're in Corinthians, when you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 to chapter 7, verse 1 and 2 and 3, he tells you that a Christian, like the people of God, because we are the people of God now, he says that a Christian is not to be unequally yoked together with a non-believer, for what has light with darkness? Or how can we be in fellowship with Satan, you see? You see, we have to live in the world, but we don't have to be of the world. That's important. And this is very hard, not only for old people, but this is very hard for young people. And the reason is because young people don't understand that if you are a Christian and you have a boyfriend or a girlfriend relationship with somebody that is not a Christian, what's going to happen? He is going to get you to the point to compromise your position in Christ. He's going to make you backslide if you're not strong enough. He said, but you don't understand. The reason that I'm going with them is because I want to see them converted. And I can do that. You're saying to yourself, you can't do that. The only one that can convert anybody, it is the Holy Spirit. God tells us, as he told the people of God in the Old Testament, not to take any of the spoils, not to do anything that would actually influence them or pollute the camp, but to stay away from the heathens. And that's the reason God said, kill the women, kill the children, kill everything in sight so there would not be this intermarriage. And it's not like so many people would say that God doesn't want other people of other nations to actually get married with one another. That's not what he's talking about. God is not prejudiced. He's talking about the heathen gods that these people would worship. So it's important that we understand the counsel of God. And then as we look at this whole purpose of God with the people of God, that he did not want the heathens to be mixed with the Jews, but he wanted the Jews to be an influence like the church to the world. You are the light of the, you are a light on a hill shining forth in darkness. How can we, if we compromise our position and if we don't do what God says, then how can we influence those around us? We can't. You see, we have to be a great influence. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ, as he's talking of the Beatitudes, he comes and he says, you are the salt of the earth. You see, salt, at the time that Christ was talking, salt was used as a preservative. That means in the butcher shops, they didn't have any refrigerators or ice. So what they would do so that the actual meat would not spoil, they would take salt and they would salt the meat down, and the salt would actually preserve the meat from spoiling. Jesus said, you are a preservative to the world. You are the salt of the world. Secondly, salt creates a thirst. You see? We are to create a thirst in our lives to other people about the things of God. And then Jesus goes on to say that if the salt is no longer of any value, then what good is it for? It is only good to be thrown out and for men to step upon it and it'll create a path. What does he mean by that? Well, it's a literal picture. When the salt is no longer of any good, what happens? Then the world takes over, and the world not only influences you, but actually dominates your life. You see? And usually what they would do with the salt is they would take it and they would cast it out on the path, and that would actually kill the weeds, and it would create a path. And then people could step upon that path and the salt would be on the bottom of the ground. And Jesus says, you are the salt of the world. You're supposed to be a preservative. You're supposed to be creating a thirst in a world that is so dark. And so all these things we have in the scriptures to learn from. And then Exodus is a sequel to Genesis. For example, number one, Exodus is a sequel to Genesis, having its roots in the covenant promise of Jehovah that he made to who? To Abraham in his early life. Turn with me to Genesis 15, 13 through 15. Genesis 15, beginning with verse 13 through 14. And then he said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them there, and they will afflict them for 400 years. He's talking about the book of Exodus. Mark that. Way back, God talked to Abraham and told him exactly what was going to happen to the people of God, even though there was no nation yet. He says, your people are going to suffer. Why? Because God can see from beginning to end. He knows the beginning to the end already. That's why he's God. And he's prophesying here what would happen. And then he said in verse 14, and also the nation whom they will serve, which says, I will judge afterwards, and they shall come out with great possessions. Remember, on the way out of Egypt, what were they doing? They were taking garments and gold and silver and all these things. God said this would happen. And what were all those things? All those things would be for them to build the tabernacle in the wilderness, the place where God would meet their people or would meet his people, and they would worship God in spirit and in truth. All this here prophets said now in the Old Testament. And then verse 15. And now as for you, you shall go into your father in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And of course, he tells them what's going to happen to Abraham. But you see, as God is not only prophesying, he's telling them what's going to happen. Let me go back now to the introduction again. Now, the history of Israel was foretold and it's seen in Genesis 37 through actually Exodus. Actually, Genesis 37 through 50, we have the history seen that was foretold by God himself. Then in Exodus 1 through 15, we also see what God had prophesied to Abraham and to Isaac. And we'll see that in the weeks to come. And then Exodus also is the book of redemption. It is the key verse that we see here. Literally what's going to happen is that in the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, by the time we get there, as the people of God now have been oppressed and depressed and in bondage, and God sends Moses as a type of Jesus Christ to redeem his people, they are not only murmuring and complaining, but Moses, remember, has gone 9 times to the Pharaoh to let my people go, and yet he has not let them go. So 9 plagues have come, and the last plague is the last plague that God sends, and that is the death of the firstborn. That is, God tells Moses to go ahead, and if the people of God want to survive, what they need to do that night is they need to kill a lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. What happens? They are to take the lamb, they are to drain the blood, and then they are to take some hyssop and dip it in the blood and to put blood on top of the doorpost and on both sides of the doorpost. What's that? That's the sign of the cross over the house of the Israelites in the Old Testament. In Exodus, we see the first time the cross of Christ upon the doors of the Israelites. Is God redeems his people. And what's the rest of the story? He says, whoever does not have the redeeming blood over the doorposts of their houses, what's going to happen? The angel of death will come by and will wipe out every firstborn. Remember that? And God did exactly what he said. Every person whose blood was not covered in their homes by the precious blood of the lamb was actually slaughtered, their firstborn. And even Pharaoh's firstborn died because of the angel of death came and wiped him out. It's God's judgment upon Pharaoh. Interesting. You've watched the Ten Commandments, so I don't have to tell you much about that. It's amazing all the tremendous stories that are here. There is one great purpose of God here, that he redeems a people for himself. But it reveals, actually, he's redeeming the seed of Abraham, as he said in Genesis 15, 13, 14. But the promise is to be fulfilled, what we just read in Genesis, is to be fulfilled in Exodus 1, 14. And is looking forward typically to the coming Redeemer, who? Jesus Christ, in 1 Corinthians 10, 6 and 11. Christ becomes the Redeemer. You see, even though the lamb that was slain was a picture of what? That was the first Passover ever in the Bible, in the book of Exodus. You see, that was the first Passover for the Jew. Later on, from the first Passover to the last Passover, who's that? The Lord, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ gave himself as the Lamb of God when he died on the cross. He was to be the Redeemer of the people of God. That's what God had prophesied, and that was in preparation from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And then the book of Exodus, according to Usher's commentary, covers a period of 216 years. The book of Exodus, 216 years. Now the purpose of Exodus, it is an account of the first stage in fulfillment of the promise made again by Jehovah to who? To Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to the rest of the men coming in the time of future, coming upon Israel. And we see that as we go through the book of Exodus. One passage in the book of Exodus contains the germ, actually the history not only of the people of God. But in Exodus, Moses is the receiver and communicator of the divine revelation of God. You see? Now, you'll see the picture when we get to the time where God appoints priests in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, and then the entrance to the tabernacle, all the things that are there in worship, it's all a picture of things to come. It's all pointing to Jesus Christ. Everything that was in the tabernacle was a picture and a type of Christ. You see? Not only the coverings and the tent and the tables and the bread and the silver and the gold and the brass. The brass actually spoke of judgment. The silver spoke of redemption. The gold spoke of deity. All these precious metals are types in the Old Testament, pointing to Jesus Christ in his judgment. So we see these things as we move to the Old Testament. And then Moses, in a sense, was actually, if you want to write this down, the first prophet in the Old Testament. And yet, I would have to argue that, because if you go to the book of Genesis chapter 5, I would have to say to you, in the book of Jude, it tells us that Enoch was the first prophet. Enoch was a prophet too, as Moses is a prophet. But Moses is more of a type of Jesus Christ, as we will see in time to come. In Deuteronomy 18:15, he talks about that through 19. And then again in Acts 3:22-23, matching with Deuteronomy 18:15 and 19 are parallel passages. Let me turn just for 1 second to Deuteronomy and read it to you better. Deuteronomy 18. This is what he says. In verse 15 through 19, he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." And this is Moses writing. And who's he speaking about? He's speaking about Jesus Christ in the future to come. Notice what he's telling them there. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst." Notice, from your own genealogies, "from your brethren, him shall you hear. According to all you desire of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it from him.'" Notice that. And then now when you come to the New Testament, you can see not the innocence of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, but not the ignorance either. But you see the rebellion and the hardened hearts, because they had the scriptures in the book of Deuteronomy and the other books of the Old Testament telling them about the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, and yet they rejected him willingly. Interesting. And here he tells you that. Pointing to Jesus Christ coming again. Moses again is the writer, writing concerning these things. And then the fifth point in the outline is spiritual teaching in Exodus. What do we see there spiritually? Well, number one, Israel's deliverance by blood and power. The blood of the Lamb and the power of God. Secondly, their journey through the wilderness to Sinai. They would have never ever made it without God. What's amazing to me is that God has told them that he is going to lead them. From Egypt, let's say this is Egypt here, and then this is the actual Red Sea here, and as you go across, you have Israel here where you actually have the coastline. And Israel's here, Jerusalem is here. It was actually only an 11-day journey from here to here. 11 days to travel to Israel. So when they left Egypt, and they went to Canaan. But before they came to Canaan, on the other side, Moses decided to send 12 spies into the promised land. 12 is the number of government. And so these 12 men went across, and they went across to Canaan. And when they came back loaded with grapes on their shoulders. Clusters of grapes. And actually, Out of the 12, 10 of them came back with an evil report saying, man, you know what? We can't take the land because there are giants there. And I tell you what, you know what? We're weak and we cannot do it. But yet Joshua and Caleb, the other two, said, hey, we by faith can take it and we can defeat them. Why? Because God is on our side. You see, they were men of faith. And because from here to here, in 11-day journey, because of their unbelief, from here to here, they had to come back this way and they had to go around this way, all the way around. And it took them 38 years for God to wipe out all that generation and start with a whole new generation because of unbelief. Think about that. And we're going to have some tremendous lessons in the wilderness. Tremendous lessons that God will show us as time comes. Thirdly, not only was there deliverance from Egypt by the power of blood, but thirdly, they were given the law. God gave them the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. God wrote them with his very finger, and he gave them the Ten Commandments. And then fourthly, they also were told to create, actually to be and make a tabernacle, or they were under construction, building a tabernacle and establishing a priesthood among the Levites. We'll get to that. God wanted his people to leave Egypt so that God could have his people and his people could worship God in spirit and in truth. That was the whole purpose of God delivering his people, to be in fellowship with them. But they had a different agenda from God, and we'll see that. And then, finally here in the spiritual teaching in Exodus, Jehovah's possession of the tabernacle, how God, after the tabernacle was actually built, now they could come to the tabernacle where God would meet the priest and the priest would speak to the people as God would speak to the people. As God would speak to the priest and the priest to the people. You see the chain of command. And God's presence would be over the tabernacle constantly, the Shekinah glory of God. When they came out of Egypt, there was a fire, and then during the night there was a great fire so they could see their way to the wilderness as God gave to them. And during the day there was a great cloud, and that cloud would protect them from that hot sun in the Sinai. God's divine protection for the people of God. And when they were thirsty, God gave them water. And when they were hungry, God gave them meat. God gave them manna and God gave them quails to eat, and yet they were dissatisfied people. Always murmuring and complaining how they didn't have God to supply their needs. We'll learn a lot in the book of Exodus. And then the contents of the book of Exodus, in a short form of outline, you have Israel and Egypt, chapters 1 through 14, and that speaks of redemption or deliverance. And secondly, Israel in the wilderness, chapter 15 through 40, and that speaks of relationship, education, and worship. Those three things as we come to the second part of the book of Exodus. Some facts about and futures of Exodus. For example, there is redemption by blood. How? Passover. It speaks of shelter over the people of God, divine protection by God. There is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. You see? And what's amazing here is that this is where God now, you know, if you go back to the book of Genesis, you know, they were already slaughtering goats and lambs and all these things. But this is where God will establish the priesthood and how they are to go about killing the lamb and what it will represent. You see? And so everything that God is doing is in teaching them to become a people who worship their God in spirit and in truth. And we'll see that in time to come. Secondly, there is deliverance from by power. How? When God brings them to the edge of the Red Sea. Remember that story? That Egypt is a type of the world. The Red Sea becomes the what? The believer's baptism. But what's amazing there is that as they leave Egypt, they're hustling out. And Pharaoh has lost his first son. And he's really ticked off about the whole thing. So what does he do? He actually orders for the chariots to get together and get a full armament. And he tells them to go after the children of Israel. So by the time they get to the Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds, all of a sudden Moses comes to it. And the people of God turn around and they look back, and here comes the Egyptian army. And they begin to freak out. They begin to panic. And Moses is standing there, and he looks to the left, and big mountains. Over to the right, big mountains. In front of him, the Red Sea water. Behind him, the Egyptian army. What does that mean? It means this: that God brings us to a place in our lives where we have to trust in God. Think about that. We have to look up. And sometimes God has to bring us, like Moses, to the edge of the waters in the Red Sea before he baptizes us, so that we can step out by faith in believing that God said it and God is going to do it. God said that he would lead them, he would guide for them, and he would provide for them, and that he would protect them divinely. That's what God was teaching them. But they couldn't understand that until God spoke and God did the work. What did he do? He said, Moses, he got down to pray, remember, and God says, it's not time to pray, but time to move. Get up, Moses. He said, what's that in your hand? He says, it's a staff, the shepherd's staff. He said, I want you to put that and touch the water. And the moment he touched the water, what happened? The Sea of Reeds, or the Red Sea, opened up. And they walked on dry ground all the way through. And the Egyptian army, what's amazing about the Egyptian army, God is a God of war. He had a plan. Because he knew that Pharaoh is a type of Satan, and all of his chariots and all of his helpers, he actually wanted them to pursue after the children of Israel. So as the children of Israel come to the edge and begin to cross, God waits until finally almost everyone is over on the other side, and then the Egyptian army starts heading down into the Red Sea. And God waits until they're in the middle of the Red Sea. And what happens? He orders Moses to close the waters and to destroy the Egyptian army. God again divinely protecting his people. The story that God brings to us. But you know, one seminarian professor said that really the Egyptian army didn't really drown in the Red Sea. They said, literally what happened in the Sea of Reeds, you know, if you go over to the one of the edges of the Red Sea, it's very shallow, probably about 6 inches of water. You could actually walk in 6 inches of water, and you can get across the other side. And one professor said, well, you know, I hate to say this, but I think that's a greater miracle that Pharaoh's army drowned in 6 inches of water. Think about that. But the Bible says that the Red Sea became dry and the wind came and dried it up immediately. And then the children of Israel walked across. And the walking through the Red Sea is a picture of the believer being baptized from death to life. You see? I'm actually going into the water and I'm what? Putting myself to death in the grave, and I'm rising again from the water in newness of life. Romans chapter 6. Verse 4, just like God speaks to us in the scriptures. And then some facts, again, that we have concerning Exodus is that there was this presence, divine presence, that actually gave guidance and led the people through the wilderness, a cloud and a pillar of fire, the Bible says. And also, there was provision made for their pilgrimage. God gave them manna, and then he gave them what? Manna means, what is it? It was bread from heaven, and then he gave them water out of the rock. You see? He made provision for them, and the rock was a type of Jesus Christ, and the manna became a type of Christ. Christ said, I am the bread of life. And then we see also that there was not only a defense and protection given by God against Amalek and the enemies of Israel. God constantly stood for them. And it's interesting because there is actually sinfulness and there's guilt among the people of God, but God makes provision for them to worship God. How? By allowing the Ten Commandments, by allowing the priesthood, and by allowing sacrifices. So that every man can sacrifice a turtle dove or a goat or a lamb and make provision for he and for her sins. And they can come to the tabernacle and make their presentation to God. This is what God has made available through the Old Testament in the book of Exodus. And then some spiritual lessons that I see in the book of Exodus. For example, we learn from Exodus that Israel was not only had a national existence, but began also by what? By being a redeemed people of God. Otherwise, they could not be God's people. Secondly, we learn from Exodus that the redemption is essential to any relationship with a holy God that redeemed people unto God by power. You see, no one can approach God unless you have been redeemed. And as you're redeemed, the only one that can ever get to God, and the only way you can get to God is through Jesus Christ. He becomes the mediator or the bridge builder between God and men. That's why he came, to become the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And then we learn from Exodus that God tests and proves his people in the way, as God will prove you and test you to trials and temptations, to test your heart, to see what you're really made out of. And yet, in every emergency that the people had, God proves his own grace and his own faithfulness and his own power in delivering the people of God constantly as God speaks to them. And then when we study Exodus 2, we will see a lot of types of Christ in the Old Testament. For example, Moses is a type of Christ. We saw that in Deuteronomy 18:15. Secondly, the Passover is a type of Christ, our Passover lamb, John 1:29. And thirdly, the seven feasts that are given to us, as we will study later on in the book of Leviticus, you will see that each one of those seven feasts portrays some aspect in ministry of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, as we will see that. The Exodus, Paul relates it to baptism, to the Exodus event, because baptism symbolizes what? The death to the old and the identification with the new man. Romans 6:2, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. The manna and the water in the New Testament, they apply both to Christ. John 6:31 through 35. In verse 48 through 63. And then again in 1 Corinthians 10:3 and 4. And then 6, the tabernacle speaks of the person of Christ and the way of redemption, where men can come now in full boldness to Jesus Christ. And then 7, the high priest is a foreshadow of the ministry of Christ, our great high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews 9, 11. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 24 through 28. All these things are types and shadows of things to come. And then the tabernacle is a type of Christ and also the Christian economy. For example, in the tabernacle, you have the brazen altar. As you would come to the tabernacle, it was actually a square. And you have only one door into the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, the door always was facing the east. Always. The Jews, whenever they pray, they face the east. The one door speaks of what? Jesus said what? I am the door to the sheepfold. You see? There's only one way for salvation. One way into entering into the presence of God. And then this brazen altar, which was found in Exodus 27, 1 through 8, and Exodus 38, 1 through 7, the altar was the altar of sacrifice. You see, every one of the priests that approached a holy God was by the means of the altar of sacrifice. You could not approach God without a sacrifice. The altar of sacrifice, again, it speaks of what? The consecration of a person to meet God. That's what it stands for, typology. And then the brazen laver in Exodus 30:17 to 21 and 38:8. The purpose of this laver was where the priest, you had the entrance, and then the brazen laver was here, and right behind it was a circular basin of water, which where the priest would go in and wash their hands and their feet before they could enter into the holy place. And only once a year they could enter into that cubicle 15 by 15 by 15 where the Ark of the Covenant was inside, only once a year on the day of Yom Kippur or Atonement. And that was by putting a rope and tying it to your right foot while somebody outside held it, just in case if your life was not right with God, God would kill you and nobody could go in. You would have to pull the priest out that way. Because God is a holy God. We'll study all that when we get to that. But the brazen laver is a type of the word of God as a means of cleansing from moral and spiritual defilement. John 13:10. Titus 3:5. John 15:3. Ephesians chapter 5, 25, 27. When Paul is talking to the husband, how he is to what? To wash his wife with the water, which is the word of God. You see? To cleanse her and to feed her. All these things are types. And then the golden altar, Exodus 31 and 10 and 34 through 38 and then 37. Chapter 37, 25 through 28. That was the, when you went into the little cubit this way, it was broken into two parts. The holy place, and then inside of that there was a curtain, and inside of that, I'm going to get you some pictures on that so you can see it. It was the holiest of holies where the Ark of the Covenant was there with the cherubims facing each other with the golden wings. But outside of the curtain, there was, over to the right, was actually a table with 12 loaves of bread. The loaves of bread represented Jesus Christ and the 12 tribes, the number of governments. And then over in the middle between the curtain and the holiest of holies was this actual bowl with smoke. And it was actually a bowl of incense, which was what? The prayer of the saints. Revelation chapter 4 and 5 talks about that. How the prayer of the saints are around the throne of God. Interesting. And then you have over to the other side a menorah, just like this one up here with 7 candlesticks. And that represented, there were those little cups on top were actually poured with oil, and they would lamp, actually they would light the lamps. And each one of the cups in the New Testament represents the 7 churches in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, you see. And yet the light stood what? We are the light of the world, you see. All these things were there to represent Christ. And so all these things are things that God has spoken about. So then the candlestick again is a type of Christ, our light, shining in the fullness and the power and the energy of the sevenfold spirit in Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1 and 2. And also Hebrews 1:9 and Revelation chapter 1 verse 4. And then fifthly, the table of showbread, which is in Exodus 25, 23, 20, and Leviticus 24, 5 through 9. It represents Christ as the bread of life as we feed upon Christ daily for our nourishment. Daily. And then the types in the book of Exodus, well, I told you already, Egypt is a type of the world system opposing God's people and trying to keep them in bondage, Satan. Pharaoh is a type of Satan who demands worship, defies God, and thinks to enslave the people of God constantly. When Moses came to Pharaoh said, hey, let my people go. Pharaoh said, well, you know, if you're going to take them, I'll let them go just a little way off, but I don't want them going too far. You see, Satan, we'll see many pictures there. Satan will let you go a little bit, but he has a hold of your life. He doesn't want to release you to God. He wants you for himself. He wants to destroy you and kill you. And then Israel is a type of the church, delivered from the bondage of the world, led in a pilgrimage journey, protected by God. You see, the pilgrimage of the people of God from Egypt to the promised land is our same pilgrimage that we take when we're born until we die and then go to heaven. We'll see that. And Moses is a type of Christ, God's prophet. The Red Sea, it's a picture of the believer's baptism, as we talked about that already. The man is a picture of Christ, the bread of life. The smitten rock in the wilderness. Remember when Moses misrepresented the rock? The rock, instead of speaking to it, he smote it twice. The rock was Jesus Christ. He was only smitten once, not twice. And what did Moses do? He misrepresented Jesus Christ. And we need to be careful that we don't misrepresent God. Why? Because Moses was not able to go into the promised land, but die on the other side of the Jordan. interesting stories we have when we come to that. Amalek is a type in the picture of the flesh, opposing the believers in their pilgrimage journey. Jordan River is a picture of the reckoning of the old man to be dead, Romans 6. The promised land is not a picture of heaven, but it's a picture of life and the walk of the believer in the power of the Holy Spirit, a life of victory in the Holy Spirit. That's what it stands for. And then the Passover is a picture of the death of Christ and the application of his blood for our safety and the portion of life that is given to us by feeding on the Lamb of God for our daily strength, which is the Word of God. You see? And then the wilderness is a picture of the life of carnality and unbelief and the life of disobedience as a Christian does not want to obey Jesus Christ. Pretty heavy. 40 years, 11-day journey, 40 years, and every one of them died in the wilderness. None of them entered the promised land. Only Joshua and Caleb and everyone under 20 years old, second generation, went into the promised land. The first generation all passed away because of unbelief and because of carnality and disobedience to Christ. They died in the wilderness. We'll get to that later. Leaven is a type of corruption, evil, and sin in the scripture. And then finally, the division of the book, and we'll finish with this. In the first part of the book, we see deliverance of Israel in the hands of the Egyptians. That's chapter 1, verses 1 to 25, all the way to verses, actually, you go all the way to chapter 25, 21. So chapter 1 to chapter 25, 21, we have Israel's deliverance from the hands of the Egyptians. And then secondly, the journey to the promised land, Israel at Sinai, chapter 15, verse 22 through chapter 40. And that is the experience through the wilderness. And then at Sinai, the building of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, the tabernacle and the priesthood, Israel's sin of rebellion, Moses' intercession, its results, the building of the tabernacle. The tabernacle said now and finished the work and the glory of God now coming upon the people of God and upon the tabernacle. All these things are shadows and things to come. And now we as the church can enjoy those things. Why? Because we're living in the New Testament. So we're going to have a neat time in the book of Exodus. Father, we come before you this evening, Lord, to thank you and to praise you and to honor your name, God, for being our God. And Lord, we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would lead us and guide us and teach us more every day, Father, on how to know you in a greater way, Jesus. Lord, I pray for your people. I pray for them, God, that you would just manifest yourself in them, Lord. And Lord, that you would create a hunger and a thirst in their lives so that we can know you, Father.